Just maybe a little story about the title of this message today, High Calling and Lowly Walk. Many of you, I think, know Bill and Sally Rollins. And Bill Rollins and Sally came to visit us this spring holy days and actually stayed with us at our house after probably 5 or 10 years of me badgering him and coming and spending a few nights with us at our home, and he finally did it. And I've known Bill and Sally before they were married. And so I've got a good 4 decades of relationship and friendship and kinship with them. And we had a wonderful, wonderful time during the spring holidays and spent a lot of time around the kitchen table talking about God and talking about old times and you know, those sorts of things. And we, you know, came to some topics about feast messages and things that we remember back from the Feast of Tabernacles and all the many years of doing that. And the topic came up on our favorite message we ever heard at a Feast of Tabernacles. And Bill's favorite message, and he knew it right off the bat, was one with this title on it about 20 years ago, High Calling and Lowly Walk. And I kind of just logged that in the back of my brain. And, you know, during the course of a year, I'm always thinking about, all right, what am I going to do next year for a message at the Feast of Tabernacles? Because, as you guys know, Matt Gaffney, he invariably will pick up the phone and give you a call and or visit you in person and kind of look at you, say, will you do a message? And it's kind of more of a, not a question, but a request. Right? You guys all know how that works with Matt. So the same scenario. So during the course of the year, I'm always thinking about things, and I have a special Word document on my computer about, okay, ideas for the Feast of Tabernacles, and I'm going down through it and list things that kind of prompt my attention, and nothing was working, and I've learned that, okay, it's not... Thoughts aren't going there, so that's not what I'm supposed to do. But I always list them, and I keep reviewing them, and I keep reviewing them. And for whatever reason, and we know the reason, my mind kept going back to what Bill told me. He said, favorite feast message of all time. I can't remember who did it. He even remembered the person that did it. It was High Calling and Lowly Walk. So I did lift this favorite feast message idea from Bill Rollins. I have no idea if it's the same message, other than I know there were some scriptures associated with it, and particularly in Ephesians 4. And so we'll review those today as well. But that is the genesis and inspiration behind this message. So if you don't like it, blame Bill Rollins. So, all right. When we attend and participate at the Feast of Tabernacles, God gives us a taste of the mountaintop in both a physical and a spiritual sense. After we depart, many of us feel that continuous longing for that high we experience while we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles. The fellowship, the good messages, good food, spiritual blessings are all just a taste of things to come when, after Christ establishes his kingdom here on earth. In addition to the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, when we have these things, there are times during the year where we still have this feeling while we're on high on top of the mountain, and we experience the closeness with our walk with Jesus Christ and desire to stay on that mountaintop with him. After we leave the Feast of Tabernacles, and after every time of exaltation during the course of the year, whenever that may be, and it typically, for me at least, it usually happens on the other high days and the holy days, I feel like I'm really walking with God the way that I should be, and my mind is focused where it needs to be. We are brought down with a sudden realization into the things as they really are in this world we live in, where it is neither beautiful, poetic, nor thrilling. The height of the mountaintop is measured by the dismal drudgery of the valley. But it is in the valley that we must live for the glory of God. For we are to let our light of the Holy Spirit shine through us. Yesterday, Matt Gaffney spoke about this in part of his message. He focused in on 1 Peter 2:12, where it discusses keeping our behavior excellent while you are among the Gentiles in the valley. And that kind of describes what happens when we go back into this world. Whether it's work or play or just going to the grocery store, we're in the valley. We see His glory on the mountain, but we never live for His glory there. It is in the place of personal humiliation that we find our true worth to God. That is where our faithfulness is revealed. Most of us can do things if we're always at some heroic level of intensity, simply because of the natural selfishness of our own hearts. But God wants us to be at the drab, everyday level, where we live in the valley according to our personal relationship with Him. We see this where Peter thought it would be a wonderful thing for James, John, and himself to remain on the mountain. But Jesus took the disciples down from the mountain and into the valley, where the true meaning of this vision was explained. So on the mountaintop here in Mark 9, verse 2, "Now for 6 days Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a mountain apart by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." Just imagine that vision that's going on right there. "And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Continuing on, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid." What you most likely have here is nervous energy from Peter, right? Just saw this incredible transfiguration, and you're sitting there seeing and visiting with historic figures that you know about, and you got Jesus here just glowing white. Just imagine if you were sitting there with them when one of the 3 disciples. And Peter was wanting to do something for Jesus. So nervous energy, right? Not realizing that this is not what Christ wanted, nor wants from Peter or from any of us. Continuing on. In verse 8, "Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves." In verse 9, "Now as they came down from the mountain, He commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead." All right. Now we're going to jump down to verse 14. "And when He came to the disciples, He saw a great multitude around them." And this is down in the valley. "And scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw Him, all the people were greatly amazed." And I imagine that it's when they saw Him, they were greatly amazed because He still was glowing from the mountaintop. I'm not certain of that, but I believe that is to be the case. "And running to Him and greeted Him." In verse 16, "And He asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' In verse 17, "Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought my son who has a mute spirit.' And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. Continuing on in verse 19. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, we know the rest of the story here, as Jesus did cast out the demon. Question for all of us. Are we the faithless generation Christ is talking about? At that particular time, even the disciples walking with him back then could not cast out the demon. Do you believe and have faith that you can do all things in his name? The Bible does not say that God punished the human race for one man's sin, and we know who that was. It was Adam. But the nature of sin, namely, my claim to my right, to myself, entered into the human race through one man. Okay? But it also says that another man took it upon himself, the sin of the human race, and put it away. Do we really believe that? An infinitely more profound revelation, right? One man came here and took it away. Hebrews 9:26. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Okay? We've heard these and know this, but do we truly realize it? The nature of sin is not immorality and wrongdoing, but the nature of self-realization, which leads us to say, I am my own God. This nature may exhibit itself in proper morality or in improper immorality, but it always has the common basis, my claim to my right to myself, whether moral or immoral. When our Lord faced either people with all the forces of evil in them, as was described in Mark there, okay, a demon-possessed individual, or people who were clean living, moral, and upright, he paid no attention to the moral degradation of one, nor the moral of attainment of another. He looked at something we do not see, namely the nature of man. And here in John 2:25, and I had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what man was in man. Okay? On the mountaintop, let's go back to the story of Peter on the mountaintop. On the mountaintop, Peter wanted to do something for the Son of Man in building the altars. I think that if you think back to Peter saying that he will never deny Christ. Well, what happened? Right? Nervous energy. Mr. Charge the Hill kind of guy. Well, Mr. Charge the Hill kind of guy also wanted to build three altars for Christ. Moral, moral, moral. Not immoral. Right? Got the distinction? Peter and the other disciples also tried to cast out the demon and were unsuccessful. The moral Peter and his disciples had a missing component that Jesus was trying to teach them and us, because the Word of God is for us, teaching the disciples and us about. The teaching is that without that oneness with Him and God the Father, all other activities are in vain, including the moral ones we all think about when we are not walking with Him. So, if you agree with that, and there's going to be time at the end of my message here for you to disagree with me. If you agree with that, where are we to place ourselves? Ephesians 4 verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Continuing on in verse 4. There is only one body, one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father for all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to a measure of Christ's gift. Continuing on, verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This is the freedom that Jake was talking about a couple days ago. Okay? Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. We are all teachers at a minimum, all of us in this room. So this verse applies to us. Maybe some of us are apostles and prophets or evangelists or pastors. At a minimum, though, we are all teachers. Either through example of a holy lifestyle, some of the things that Matt was talking about this yesterday with the pendulum, or by actually teaching your neighbor, your family, or anyone else, and being ready with an answer. That's the definition of teaching, correct? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. In verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We are made as filth of the world. We must get dirty out in the field in the spiritual sense in order to be that perfect temporary dwelling as these Feast of Tabernacle days depict. We are to become filthy laborers for Christ, bondservants of Christ. What did most of the slaves do back then? Make mud, tend the field? Right? It's kind of a theme of this Feast of Tabernacles, and it's amazing how all the messages knit together. This is the servant aspect of what some of the previous messages have discussed. We need to get filthy. Now, many of us have desk jobs. I'm one of them. Some of you guys are actually working with your hands every day and out in the field and getting dirty. But just for myself as an example, you know, on Sunday mornings when I was a kid, and even to this day on Sunday mornings, I try to, you know, get my two boys out of bed and meet them somewhere to go do something useful instead of slumbering in bed. We get up and we go get dirty, and then we come home for lunch, and we're stinking up the place, right? And Robin doesn't complain. But we're sitting around the table and we're a mess. Got dirt all over the place and sweat. And I'm pleased with this when I see my boys doing this. My dad was pleased with me when he saw me working all day. God is pleased as we labor for Him and we get filthy. And in 1 Corinthians 4, 12 and 13, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. These words here in 1 Corinthians are not an exaggeration. The only reason these words of Paul may not be or are not true to us who call ourselves disciples of the gospel is not that Paul forgot or misunderstood the exact truth of them, but unfortunately that we are too cautious, too concerned about our own desires to allow ourselves to become the trash or the filth of the world. Fill up my flesh, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, as it says here in Colossians 1:24, is not the result of holiness or sanctification, but the evidence of consecration. Being separated to the gospel of God, as it says here in Romans 1:1. For clarity, I just threw out a lot of phrases there, so let's provide some clarity here. The definition of consecration is the act of declaring someone or something sacred. This is what a royal priesthood looks like, and what is being described here, and that is what we are. We are a royal priesthood. It's been just talked about already at this feast. But maybe a little different than the purple robes adorned with fine jewelry as our carnal nature desires. You got the filth part of it out in the field and the royal priesthood part of it down in the valley. Did Christ walk his 33 years on this earth walking around with a crown, physical crown on his head and in purple robes? Or was he getting dirty and filthy with the brethren and the non-believers and the Gentiles? First 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it is strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. If we do think the things we encounter are strange, it is because we are fearful and cowardly. We pay such close attention to our own interests and desires that we stay out of the mire, stay out of the field, and say, I won't submit, I won't bow and bend, and you may not have to. You could possibly, and I underscore the word possibly, be judged into the kingdom by the skin of your teeth. If you like, you can refuse to let God count you as one who is separated to the gospel. Or you can say, I don't care if I'm treated like the filth of the world as long as the gospel is proclaimed. A true servant of Jesus Christ is one who is willing to experience martyrdom for the reality of the gospel of God. When a moral person is confronted with contempt, immorality, and we're talking about out in the valley, out in the world, out in the field, immorality, disloyalty, or dishonesty, he or she is usually so repulsed by the offense that he or she turns away and then in despair closes his heart to the offender. But the miracle of the redemptive reality of God is that the worst and vilest offender can never exhaust the depths of his love. Paul did not say that God separated him to show him what a wonderful man he could make of him, but to reveal his son in me, as it says here in Galatians 1:16. If you can do anything, it takes the valley of humiliation to remove the skepticism from each one of us. Look back at your own experience that you've had over your course of your life thus far. And you will find that until you learn who Jesus really was and what he really did, you, or we were, or are, a skillful skeptic about his power. As with Peter, when you were on the mountaintop, you could believe anything, but what about when you're faced with the facts of the valley? Okay? In the Gentile world you walk in, you may be able to give testimony about your sanctification, which is the action or process of being freed from sin or purified. So you can give testimony to that. But what about the thing that is humiliation to you right now? The last time you were on the mountain with God, and you all have been, at some point in time, maybe right after you came out of the baptismal pool, whatever the case was, you were at the mountaintop. You saw that all power in heaven and earth belonged to Jesus. Will you be skeptical now simply because you may be in the valley of humiliation? Continuing on in Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness, and greediness. The Gentile walk, as described here, is not necessarily all of them out in the world. It is most of the time us that profess to be followers of Christ. Gentile, if you look it up, means to be a foreigner or against God. Are we believers today relying on the futility of our mind, the old man? It says here in verse 20 of Ephesians, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." For those of you that are big fans of HGTV, and I know there's some of you in here, home garden television, I think, this is not one of the home improvement episodes. This is a complete scrape the house off the foundation and letting God take over. Are you willing to let this occur? This is bring out the old cat nine bulldozer and pushing it off the foundation and starting over. One of the deceitful aspects of this world today is self-improvement of all sorts and varieties. And it's through human means and it's through human intellect, but it's all about self-improvement. Pick the topic, pick the category of your life. You cannot keep and stay in the old man and have a pure and one and at one relationship with Jesus Christ and his Son. The only way you can do that and be in the light is putting on the new man, taking up your cross daily, and staying up on that cross daily. Stop jumping down. Now, moving down to verse 29. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." We are at the mountaintop after we leave the Feast of Tabernacles and would prefer to stay there spiritually and physically. It's a beautiful setting here, isn't it? We must exist in the valley as believers in Christ and let our light shine and learn to walk with him in all of our hours and minutes, not just days and weeks. Be that temporary dwelling. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Be in unity with the Holy Spirit. Let God work with you always as the temporary dwelling that you are. Kind of like this Sukkot right here. Not too impressive, is it? That's how God thinks of our intellect as well. Do not rely on your Gentile mind. I've spent at least a decade maybe closer to two with many of you. I've gotten to know many of you fairly well. There's a lot of very smart people in this room with high IQs. Not relying on your Gentile mind is a rough one for you to get your mind wrapped around. As Paul says here in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live is in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Do you feel like Christ is living in you right now? Are you a representative for him on this earth, in this valley, in this field today? You will and can be on the mountaintop while physically walking in the valley and out in the fields if and only if you get out of the way and let Christ have his way with you. You can have them both. You can achieve that in this world today, but only if you will let Christ have his way with you. Be that temporary dwelling place that these Feast of Tabernacle days depict. That's my message. We can now have questions, comments, or even rotten tomatoes if you brought any. So, yes, sir. I'll tell you mine, and then I'll let somebody else operate. I'm not sure, but I believe that it's there's a couple of spots in the Bible where it says, "Why did you wake me up?" You know, I'm in my sleep, but Christ gets to have that privilege in pulling you out of the grave for a little bit and just to show his power. I think that's what happened, but I'm not sure. Anybody else want to take a shot at it? Matt, what's your thoughts? Am I offline or what?
We're not given the answer to that. Obviously, you know, the Bible itself says that if you're asleep in the grave after you have died, can you hold it the vision of them? So that the real light through the apple that they saw them there, or did he pull them out of the grave, saw them, and then put them back? We're not told.
Yep. Well, because they had a conversation, so I think they knew who they were. That's why they were trying to build the three altars to each one of them. So they knew who they were. Yes? Very good point. There, you are correct. So, good point. I'm really having to listen here because ladies who have the high voices, I've got about 50% of my hearing, so I should have asked for a mic to be sent around. But I think I understand everything you said. So, yes, Margaret.
So I was wondering, since they were in Jesus' presence as he was transfigured, and there was a cloud about them, it was possible for them to be outside of time, and the two prophets were in that place as well.
Not so sure, but about that one in terms of time. But I will say that while God can and Jesus can do all things, I think going back in time is not necessarily one of them that is, not that they can't do it, but that they rely on. Because I'm not seeing a lot of examples of that in the Bible. Any other thoughts or questions? Yes, Joan. Just a second. We got a mic
sorry
here.
Sorry about that. Oh, sorry. Oh, I would just say transfiguration. Is that the same thing as a vision? I'm sorry. I don't know.
So I didn't hear the question, Matt.
I don't know what transfiguration means. I'm sorry.
What's transfiguration? To come out of the human body and be transformed into something else. Say what? I still didn't hear the question.
Vision.
No, I don't think it's a vision. It's an actual transfiguration.
Like coming out of the body into the spirit.
So
okay.
Yeah, it's an actual transfiguration. So it would be like Lance coming up here and giving the messages, and then all of a sudden there's emanating a glow about him, and then when he walks back to his seat, we kind of having to put on our sunglasses because he is so bright and illuminated, transfigured into more of a spiritual form, which might look like a physical form, but we don't know. Could be. It's in the Bible. Yep. No, yep. Understand. No, I think he was physically there and he was transfigured. Both. Yeah. It says that Jesus was up there with the three disciples and then walked back down with them. And he conversed with them. It wasn't a vision. Anything else? Good discussion. Be that temporary dwelling, brethren. Thank you.